Chapter 2. What if Jesus meant what he said? I remember it like it was yesterday. With quivering legs, I trudged the catwalk to the arch of the Blucrans Bridge. Its open grillwork walkway revealed 709 feet of South African air between me and the gorge floor. The morning was crisp. The clouds had passed over, and the sun now illuminated the Titsikana Mountains to the north and the glistening Indian Ocean to the south. The mission? Experience the world's highest commercial bridge bungee jump. Strapping me into a full-body harness with aluminum carabiners attached to elastic cords, the staff wished me luck. I stepped to the edge of the concrete platform. A sign overhead cautioned, "Fear is temporary, regret is forever." Ignoring the voices screaming, turn back, in my head, I asked the staff for any last-second advice. Their answer? Don't hesitate. With techno music pulsating, adrenaline pumping, and heart pounding, I heard the terrifying countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, jump! Before the command was finished, I was off the bridge. Another item checked off my bucket list. Insanity? Perhaps. Blind faith? Not at all. Decades of perfect safety records coupled with proven bungee technology confirm the trustworthiness of the bungee at Blucrans Bridge. The question was not, is it safe, or will the bungee hold me, but would I jump? Similarly, when it comes to what God has revealed in the scriptures, to what extent are we willing to trust him? Do we trust him with our lives? While many people claim to trust God, they fail to live out their profession. Consider a sick person who declares a medicine to have healing properties yet refuses to swallow it, or a man who talks about the greatness of a certain author but never reads his works. In a similar way, do we speak of Jesus Christ as Lord, yet deny his lordship by the way we live our lives? Trusting Christ is not about a profession of faith. It's about a life of faith in him. Following Christ is not about trying harder. It's about knowing him, his heart, his passion, his will. Him. Knowing Christ is not about a religious experience. It's about a radical encounter. Have you encountered him? Or has modern Christianity convinced you that the call of Christ can be adapted to accommodate your personal preferences? Does Jesus intend to fit into your pre-existing lifestyle? What if Jesus meant what he said? Where the journey begins. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. The life for which we were created starts the moment we transfer our faith from ourselves and our own efforts to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us by his death, burial, and resurrection. The first step in becoming a follower of Christ is to believe that Jesus meant what he said about the way to eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 11:25-26. Our performance doesn't earn us acceptance before God. Christ does. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-10. The Bible teaches us that God made the world for humans and that he made humans for himself. He made the first man and woman in his image and likeness, Genesis 1:26, meaning he gave them the capacity to know and love him. He wanted them to spend eternity with him. But then Adam, the first man, chose to disobey God, and as God had warned, sin brought death. In the Bible, death does not mean annihilation. It means separation. Separation from the source of life. Sin ruined the close relationship between God and man. As the father of the human race, Adam's sin has contaminated us all, but we cannot blame him for the choices we make. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. We have a serious problem. God is perfect and holy. No soul tainted by sin can spend eternity with him. But he isn't just holy. 1 John 4:8 tells us, God is love. Notice that it does not say God merely loves. He is love, agapao, in Greek. His love is an infinitely deep, unconditional, sacrificial love that seeks the welfare of others no matter how undeserving they may be. God's love is not based on feelings, but on choice. See John 3:16. God's kind of love is not to be confused with the self-seeking, sensual passion we see around us. In our world, when fleshly passion is forced upon another against her or his will, we call it abuse, not love. Such love takes. God's love gives. But God doesn't impose on us the acceptance of his infinite, pure, passionate love. He leaves us free to choose. A relationship of love flows from choice, not compulsion. If you know the scriptures, then you know that God, out of his great love and holiness, orchestrated the supreme love story. For thousands of years, God paved the way for the coming of his promised Messiah via hundreds of precise prophecies and powerful pictures. God's holy law required the death of every sinner. But in his justice and mercy, God accepted the substitutionary death of certain innocent animals, such as a lamb, to die in the place of guilty sinners. That was how God upheld justice against sin, while extending mercy to sinners. The blood of such sacrifices provided a covering for sin, until the time when God would send the promised Savior of sinners, who would pay off the sin debt of the world. The Savior's name was Jesus. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4. The Creator joined his creation to carry out the ultimate rescue mission. The promised Savior was the exact representation of the invisible God. Via the womb of a virgin girl, he entered the world of fallen humans. He was born without sin, though clothed in flesh like us. He was holy. He was love. He revealed in person the nature of the invisible God through his sinless and sacrificial life. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29, he willingly suffered and died in the place of sinners, and fully absorbed the wrath of the holy God. With his holy blood, Jesus paid the sin debt of the world. From the cross he declared, "It is finished," John 19:30. Sin's horrific death penalty was paid in full, so that all who believe in him might receive forgiveness. But that is not the end of the story. On the third day after his death, Jesus came back to life. He conquered death and the grave, never to die again. The scripture says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. Death had no claim on the one who never sinned. To all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished by the cross and empty tomb, Jesus promises, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. Upon hearing such words, some people respond, "Don't judge me." What they don't realize is that God's standard is different from ours. Sinners and their self-made religions think in terms of good and bad, and if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, hopefully God will accept me. But the true and living God sees people as either righteous or unrighteous. You don't have to be an avid fan of football, the kind played with the feet, also known as soccer, to know a game is won or lost based on goals scored. At the end of the game, it's not the number of corner kicks, shots on goal, or time of possession that count. What matters is which team scored the most goals. If someone tried to insist that their team should be counted the victors because they received fewer yellow cards, we would consider them ignorant at best. Yet when it comes to matters of eternity, like forgiveness, a relationship with God, and the right to enter heaven, man insists on a set of rules that ignore God's perfect standard of righteousness. Because we inherited Adam's sin nature, we are all born unrighteous, which is why we violate God's laws. We deserve condemnation, but Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:17-18. Jesus came to satisfy the justice that God's perfect standard of righteousness demands. He came to set us free from the penalty and bondage of sin, and to clothe us in his righteousness. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, NIV. Don't miss the point. Here is a life-changing truth. Jesus didn't come merely to spare us from something. He came to save us for someone. The gospel is far more than fire insurance from hell. It's about eternal life in God's everlasting kingdom, a life that starts now. 1 Corinthians 1:8 tells us that Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that word guiltless carries a much deeper meaning. During my years as a resident in the Middle East, I encountered a prominent man who had a strong aversion to my activities. On multiple occasions, he accused me of illegal activity. When one accusation would be proven bogus, he would concoct a new one. On one occasion, I began receiving police notifications delivered to my workplace, indicating I was to turn myself in to the authorities. A friend, who was also an international lawyer, cautioned me that an arrest warrant would be issued upon the third notification. After the second notification, I made my way to the police station. The local chief didn't know the reasons behind the allegations, but informed me that he would check the system to see if I was in any legal trouble. With no little trepidation, I waited for the systems check to be carried out. 20 minutes later, which included a cup of tea served by the chief of police, an assistant emerged with a note. After receiving the note, the chief looked me in the eyes and said, "Not only are you not guilty of any wrongdoing, your account is completely clear." Now think on this. If you believe what God says about who Jesus is, and if you are trusting in what he did for you by his shed blood and victorious resurrection, then you stand before God not only forgiven, but guiltless and forever accepted. Your account is completely clear. This glorious hope is yours for the taking by faith. Don't miss this. When it comes to being saved from the condemnation of sin, what matters is not how much faith you possess. It is the object of your faith that counts. A guy can have great faith in thin ice, but his faith won't keep him from breaking through into the chilling waters, it's not the quantity of faith that saves, but the one in whom that faith rests. Near the closure of his earthly life, Paul described his faith like this: I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul's confidence in the face of imminent death was not because of his amazing accomplishments, nor the depths of his knowledge, nor the greatness of his faith. It was all about the one in whom he had placed his faith. When it came time for me to leap off the Blücher's bridge, the success of the jump did not depend upon whether I had heaps of faith or a tad of faith in the bungee. Just two questions mattered. Would I jump? I did. Would the bungee hold me? It did. When you think about your upcoming jump into eternity, in what and in whom have you placed your trust?